We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Thanks for rolling in the questions and the comment cards each week. They do help me, even if I'm not answering every one of them, as I can't do. They are a help to me to hear how you're thinking. If you really do need the answer and want the answer, well, then you just write that little letter and put your name and address especially, and we'll answer you personally about it. Sometimes it's just the comments that you want me to think about, and I'm really happy to receive them. Some of them you do want answers to that I can work out generally. Is the author of Ecclesiastes wrong when he says in chapter 7, verse 25-30, that there is one man in a thousand who is righteous? I suggested that that was not what I believe was right, but there's none, actually. And so someone writes and says, well, if that's wrong, then does that mean God's word's wrong, that God is wrong? How can you trust any part of the word of God? Now, that's a question typical of lots of other questions, so I pick on that one. Where I'm trying to get you to see that Ecclesiastes has got to open your mind as to what kind of literature the Bible is. That is, we tend to have a narrow tunnel vision on it. The Bible is God's word. Because it's God's word, it's true. Because it's God's word and because it's true, then it has to be written in this form, proposition after proposition. All men are sinners. God is three persons in one God. Jesus Christ was a man. So you just got all these propositions that you can check. That's not how God chose to write the Bible. God chooses to write the Bible with a whole variety of different literary genres that you've got to get used to. He writes in parables. He writes in proverbs. He writes in this kind of wisdom literature which plays with ideas. He writes in history. He writes in apocalyptic symbolic literature like the book of Revelation. He writes in all kinds of different forms and fashion. And we need to, in genealogy. Most of us don't go in for that, but God chooses to reveal himself in genealogies. I'm going to preach on that in 2 weeks' time on a Sunday morning, so I've just prepared a sermon on genealogies. That's how God chooses to reveal himself, and we've got to accept him the way he goes. There are lots of lies in the Bible. Lots of them. And so we've got to be careful that we just don't say, well, it's in the Bible, therefore it is true. It is true, but it's also a lie. For example, Job's friends come and give him advice. Most of the book of Job is the advice of his four friends. Yet we're told at the end of the book that the advice they gave was all wrong. So if you just take a verse out of Job, which happens to be on the mouth of one of his friends, as what God is saying, it's true. God inspired that, yes, but what God is inspiring is a lie, which he is going to later contradict and tell you that it's a lie, and you've got to take it not as a memory verse for your life, because you'll get yourself thoroughly confused that way. Jesus told lies. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And we all know he was a carpenter. I mean, there's the kind of problems you have, you see, if you've got the kind of flat earth mentality in Bible reading. You mustn't define how God is going to speak the truth to us. He is going to speak the truth to us in a variety of different ways. And Ecclesiastes is like that. And so beware of taking memory verses from Ecclesiastes. Beware of just taking an idea and making it the motto of life from Ecclesiastes, because it's not that kind of literature. It's the kind of literature which throws up ideas and juggles them up in the air, more and more of these same kinds of ideas which pose the big questions of life for you. I get several questions about gambling. I can't quite remember how that comes up now, but the questions run along the line, is investing money gambling also, if gambling is wrong? And I suggested to you that gambling is wrong because it is covetousness and because it is greed, because you can't love your neighbour and gamble at the same time. Well, some forms of investing money, playing on stock markets, is exactly the same, isn't it? I mean, you can bet on two flies going up the wall, you can bet on the stock market. It's the same kind of deal. Taking risk is not what is betting, is not what is gambling. Being greedy, being covetous, being materialistic in your orientation, that is what the Bible is against. And if your aim is to rip off the other people, making fast bucks while other people lose, getting ahead, if that is your aim and goal, well then the fact that it's in the polite circles of the stock market makes it no better than if it was down at Harold Park, or you know, watching the dogs or the trots, or wherever you may be down at Randwick. If a study is meaningless, but we still have to do it to get anywhere in society, someone writes. Yes, great, I love it. Yes, you're getting the message. That's right. Very annoying, isn't it? To study is a meaningless exercise. Yet you've got to do it in order to get ahead in society, which is also a meaningless exercise. But if you drop out and decide to do nothing, that is also a meaningless exercise. If this is irritating you, good, you're beginning to understand Ecclesiastes. It's a very irritating book. It's meant to irritate you. And so I'm glad when you're irritated with it. Pity it's with me too. Someone writes, I've just found out about Uni Church on Fridays. What else am I missing? Well, I don't know. I'm sorry that you've been here for a year or so and have missed Uni Church on Fridays. We hope that people at Campus Bible Studies will go to their own churches. And you do, all kinds of churches all around Sydney. If you're in the local area here, we run, and especially if you're a residential student here, we run church on Friday nights down in the Keith Burrows Lecture Theatre, as one of my friends recently called it, the St. Keith of the Burrows Lecture Theatre. And that's on Friday at 7 o'clock, and you're very welcome to come. Love to have you there. If you're already involved in your own local church in the suburbs, Campus Bible Study is for you. And we're glad that you're here and that you'll be with us at mid-year conference. And keep going to your church. Unless it is lousy, then leave it and find a better one. Is suicide the ultimate answer? Yes, I like it. That's the person who's understanding Ecclesiastes. Huh? That's the way Ecclesiastes pushes you. That I think the person without God has to face the question of suicide. It is a reasonable, responsible question to ask if you haven't got God. That's why Camus asks it in his book, The Myth of Sisyphus. It's a perfectly appropriate thing to be wrestling with. Because if I won't pursue it. That's a good question. What is it about Christians going to pubs? Now, I can't work out how that one came from last time's study, but I'm not against Christians going to pubs if they want to. That's their business and privilege to go to pubs. Drinking alcohol is not a wrong thing in the scriptures. God made wine to make glad the heart of man. We're taught in Psalm 104. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. And pubs are the place where alcohol's served. Then there can't be anything wrong with going to pubs also. They serve good food at very cheap rates very often. That's a good reason for going. And if you're going to spend a night overnight, that's cheaper than motels. So there's all kinds of reasons you might want to go to a pub. I think the Australian drinking habits are fairly degenerate. I think especially as expressed in the local colleges and at the universities can be fairly degenerate and unhelpful to people. And the whole kind of pub culture is something which is unhelpful for people. I personally don't go to pubs and I personally don't drink any alcohol. But that's not because I think it's wrong to do those things. They're just my protests against the coercive force of the Australian pub culture, which I think somebody somewhere needs to protest about before more people get damaged by it. 1 in 5 beds in hospitals are there because of people who have got alcoholic-induced diseases. You might like to ponder where our society is doing. However, it's not wrong to drink alcohol. The Lord Jesus Christ himself made 120 gallons for one wedding. You've said, enjoy the trivia. Now you're saying in chapter 7 that laughter and merriment is foolishness. Are we supposed to enjoy it or not? Yes, I love it, you see. You're getting the message. That life is really so stupid, you may as well just enjoy, eat, drink and be merry because there's no other reason for it. But you know wisdom is something you need to pursue, and you don't find wisdom in the party, you find wisdom at the funeral. That's where you find wisdom. But when you find the wisdom there, you know the wisdom you find, don't you? You find out that life is meaningless, so you may as well go to the party after all. That's the character of it. Yes, you're getting the message. Someone asked about listening to the Bible, which goes back to chapter 5, actually. And how do you listen to God? Do you listen to your conscience? Is that listening to God? No, I'm sure that you're to obey your conscience. That's a godly thing to do. But conscience is like a computer. You can program it to give out any answer you want. The key with the computer is the programming, is the software that you're putting into the machine. Well, conscience is like that too. It will give out answers, but the answers it gives out are the programs that you're fed in. The program you're to feed in is God's word in the scriptures. If you feed this in, then you will give out the appropriate answers because you've got the right program in the computer. If you've got the wrong program in there, your conscience will be telling you to do all kinds of things that are quite contrary to what God is saying. How do you listen to God? By reading the scriptures. That's the basic way of reading. That's the basic way of hearing God today. Then to pick up, why do you say that the one sure thing is death? Isn't Christ's second coming imminent? Yes, I believe in Christ's second coming, and I believe that it may come before, he may come before I die. I don't doubt that. That's quite a possibility. I may die first. He may come. Yes. But we're dealing with Ecclesiastes. Here is the Christian problem. We have the answer, Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we read something difficult in the Bible, we say, well, let's forget the difficulty. Jesus is the answer. No, 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 dear friends, face up to the difficulties that God is presenting to us. Pursue the meaningless and absurdity of the world without God. Feel it. Feel the consequence of it. Because as you do that, you'll do what Ecclesiastes is supposed to do for you. That is, it will stop you being snared by the world's value systems, because you will know the world's value systems are meaningless. As you do that, you'll do the other thing. That is, you'll be able to understand the futility, the hopelessness, the sense of boredom that is in our society around about, and be able to share the gospel with them. And as you are a non-Christian, you'll actually see that the Bible is making sense of your world. That is, it's saying that the world is senseless without God, and you'll turn to God. But Christians close up Ecclesiastes too much too quickly and race down to the final answer, Jesus, and don't do the thinking that Ecclesiastes promotes us very uncomfortably to doing. I've been coming to CBS for almost 2 years, writes someone else, and I find it unfriendly. I'm very sorry about that. Please, friends, quickly, if you're a regular campus Bible study person, turn and smile at the person beside you so that they will not feel it is unfriendly anymore. Have you got to know them? That's a dreadful thing that someone can be coming here for a couple of years and finding the place unfriendly. That is a challenge to each one of us to make sure that when we sit down at campus Bible study, we do not sit alone, and that we say hello to the person that sits beside us. However, the person also goes on to say, quite rightly, I know the solution is to ascend smaller groups. Amen. We run them every day of the week in every faculty on the campus. There is one for you. Please ask us about it. We will tell you when and where they're meeting. And if you can't arrange to get to there, we'll make a new one just for you. We don't. But the other great way is called mid-year conference, where you come away and get to know people for a week. I think I could advertise it anywhere. All right, well, enough of the questions that come from there. Let me pick up with the newspapers for you for a moment as we start, because I'm going to talk about humanistic optimism today. And a place to start is in the writings of a humanist, an optimist. That is James McClelland, ex-member of Parliament, lawyer, been on the bench, and now a frequent contributor on the media. Some friends, again, have shared with me, because of Ecclesiastes, really, some of his recent writings. So I didn't read either of those, as I'm not a regular contributor to the Fairfax Company, or to the Packer Company, or to whoever else it is. In other words, I don't buy newspapers much. But in the middle of March, he wrote, I could not agree more that the question, what is an Australian, strikes me as about as meaningful as the old sophomoric game we all play at sometimes in our lives, what is the meaning of life? I never found the answer to that one, but I have discovered that life is worth living and worth trying to live well, even if it has no meaning. Sheer Ecclesiastes, isn't it? We all ask the question, what's the meaning of life? Why do we ask that question? Because it's obviously got some meaning somewhere, hasn't it? But when we ask the question, we find it has got no meaning anywhere. So what do? Live life. Life is its own justification. However, Mr. McClelland has a problem. He's a man with a conscience. He's a man with ethics, a man of morality, a man who wants to see society equitably distribute its resources, a man of the Labour Party of the old school, very unhappy with the present Labour Party and the way in which they're carrying on their business, because it's all so pragmatic, it's losing its principles, and so he's arguing for principle and morality and ethics in the Commonwealth. And so he writes an article in mid-April in the Sydney Morning Herald, which is entitled, Bleeding Heart Maybe, but Let's Put Morality Back into Politics. Now he has a little problem in this regard, because where does his morality come from? He says that people who have been educated religiously have got more ethics than people who haven't been religiously educated. But he says it's not got to do with a religion. It's not that, that's not it. It's got to do with the ethics that go along with the religion. So I, James McClellan, have given up the religion. I don't believe in the myths anymore about God and the rest. I'm a firm atheist. I've given up the religion, but I've still got the ethics. And therefore the religious education was a good thing because it gave the ethics. You don't need the religion. Now in our society today, people are becoming unethical. They are pursuing pragmatism, a kind of hard-headed economic rational pragmatism, which is go ahead and achieve, and they are pursuing social Darwinianism. That's in the ascendant increase, as he calls it, the I'm all right, Jack kind of mentality, which has got no concern for the weaker members of society around about it. Now we have Mr. Alan Bond, Pat Cash and Rupert Murdoch as the great moral kind of models for people to follow, for young people to follow, and he's fairly horrified by all that. And so, what does the humanist want to do? Well, Mr. McClellan's appealing that we put back into the education system, because the education system is an expression of humanism, and that's where they think they're going to solve all the world's problems, which, as you are recent graduates of our high school system, you know it's stupid. But the humanism always thinks that we put back into the education system a course on ethics. That's what he wants. Free from theology, free from supernaturalism, free from guilt and sin. We're not going to discuss sin or guilt or evil or things like that in our new ethics program. They dispense with. But some kind of ethical underpinning, some kind of rationale, some kind of intellectual basis for ethical behaviour, so that people will be able to be ethical and moral like James McClelland without God, like James McClelland. But they're going to get there without even God rationale. They're going to get there out of an ethical teaching which will be scientific and factual. That's what he wants. A purely scientific, factual course on ethics taught to young people so that they will no longer follow Bond, Cash and Murdoch, social Darwinianism and pragmatism, that they will now follow Christians in the ethical behaviour pattern. Now, of course, this is an absurdity. This is an absolute stupidity from a highly intelligent, educated man. You can't have a scientific, factual ethics. Ethics are about values, not about facts. That's part of the problem. It's called the naturalistic fallacy. It's a very basic philosophy, one logic problem, the naturalistic fallacy, that says because there is something, you ought something else. You can never move from is to ought. Because there is a set of stairs there, you ought eat a minty. I mean, because there is a set of stairs, there is a set of stairs there. That's the end of it. You can't even say you ought to walk up it or you ought to walk down it. All you can say is there is, because there is. That's all there is. There's no ought follows from any is. That's a classic logical failure. That there is somehow some kind of scientific factual ethics is a nonsense. You can't do it. That you're going to have an ethics without any reference to evil, sin and guilt, a fascinating kind of ethics that we're going to be dealing with, isn't it? Indeed, if he wants to put a little bit of science into the study of ethics, I suppose you could do a Karl Popper kind of scientific investigation on sin. You could set up the hypothesis of Christianity, which says that all people everywhere sin. You could put up the null hypothesis, we will find one person somewhere who has not sinned, and you could go out and investigate people's lives to find where that person is. And you would find that all people sin, of course. But you're not allowed to have that, because really what we're dealing with is the rejection of Christianity. You see, what has happened is what he believes could never happen. When you pull the plug on Christianity by taking out supernaturalism, taking out Christ, taking out the resurrection, all the water of ethics flows out as well. It may not have flown out in his personal life, but it is in the culture and society around about him. Because social Darwinianism, because pragmatism is the result of turning away from theism. You remove God, you remove absolutes, you remove those values of right and wrong, what have you got left but materialistic pragmatism? Materialism, the crass economic materialism of our society, is the direct outcome of philosophical materialism. You can't have one without the other. They flow one from the other. He wants the philosophical materialism, but he doesn't like the ethical materialism that flows from it. There is the problem of the humanist optimist. You see, from the 18th century, when it was called the Enlightenment, which I think is a terrible misnomer, it was really the Endarkenment, from that time onwards, man has been seen by the humanist as at the centre of the universe, the pinnacle of evolution as it came out in the 19th century, the Swinburne kind of view of life, where in his poem he says, "Glory to man in the highest," because man is the master of things, a send-up of the hymn about glory to God in the highest. Because man, being rational, moral, will be able to control everything and create happiness for everybody. That's the dream, that's the deal of humanism. That the thing that makes man greater than everything else around about is that man is rational, more rational than any else. And so by the application of the brain, by wisdom and wisdom alone, we'll be able to solve our problems and create the just, happy and meaningful society, the good life, here on earth, as the Humanist Manifesto calls it. And these people were basically moralists because they were suffering from a Christian hangover, like poor old Mr. McClellan is. He's suffering from a hangover, a Christian hangover. They still talk about denial of natural justice as if such a thing exists. They're moral optimists. They believe the good guys should win and will win. That in the great battle of good and evil, that they will be able to root out corruption, that they will be able to create justice, economic and social and legal justice for everyone. And they will have the war that will end all war. That was part of their dream. And they have the infinite rerun of the good guys and the bad guys, the cops and robbers, the cowboy shows on televisions where the blokes with the white hats beat the blokes with the black hats and moustaches. But they want to do it without the supernaturalism. Just man, by his own morality and rationality, will be able to control all things. Every now and then, of course, they drop down because it can't work. They've got to have a Superman, a Batman, a Wonder Woman. Every now and then you've got to have a force which will enable the Skywalker to be able to win, but it's a man that will do it. It's mankind that is able to control everything, bring justice, end wars, conquer poverty. And Mr. Hawke, you see, he is going to conquer poverty in Australia by 1990 amongst children. It'd be fascinating in 1991 to walk around Australia and never find a child suffering poverty. Do you believe it? Do you believe he believes it? There's a fascinating piece of nonsense that's going on in the communal mind, but it's a very classic piece of humanism. To think that by the application of our minds, our morality, we will be able to eradicate poverty amongst children by 1990. Now, as I suggested, reminded you the other day of John F. Kennedy. You see, all men's problems are created by man, solved by man. They can be solved by man. And the end of this rational, moral world under control is the maximisation of happiness or the minimisation of unhappiness, the utilitarian deem of Bentham and Mill and the like, a pragmatic view of utopia. Now, Ecclesiastes is not totally opposed to all this. There's some of it, of course, which is true and some of it false. The Ecclesiastes is also optimistic from time to time and moralistic. That is, every now and then the author of Ecclesiastes drops his guard, drops his cynical stance, and his true stance breaks out. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8 are like that, you see. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with the God-fearing man who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them. Their days will not lengthen like a shadow. See, it's optimism. He says, even though at the moment it looks like the wicked are prospering, I know that in the end they won't. In the end they'll be cut down. In the end the God-fearing man will be rewarded. But it's a knowledge that's not a knowledge under the sun. That's a knowledge of God. A knowledge of the character of God, that God is just and right and he'll put things right in the end. It's the knowledge of Galatians 6, that God will not be mocked. So don't get weary in well-doing. In due time God will reward. But that view of the author, that optimism of the author, is queried by life throughout the rest of the chapter. It actually doesn't work when you look at life itself. When you take your eyes off the revelation of God, which may give you grounds for hope, and just look at the way the world is, well then, it's not like that. Belief in the final victory of good over evil is not seen in life. Optimism is whistling in the dark, especially if you're a moralist. If the proof of the pudding is in the eating, then life's wisdom does not support the optimistic moralist, for the wicked seem to prosper, and the righteous are downtrodden. He picks it up, first place, in terms of politics. He says that wisdom in verse 1 makes a person changes their very countenance. Throughout our outline today, by the way, I've written the number 7. I meant chapter 8, all of them. Chapter 8, 1 to 6. Chapter 8, 12 to 13. Wisdom is like that. But if you're wise in the political spectrum, what you would do would be amoral. Not immoral. Not moral. Amoral. That's what you'd be, without morality. See, in the court where the king's word is supreme, what you've got to do is always agree with the king. Never disagree with the king. Never displease the king, because that's foolishness. If the king can have your head off or can reward you with an extra pension, then the person you've got to please all the time is the king. And you and I don't live in a world like that. We live in a world where we've got a queen, bless her name, in Australia at the moment, waving to us and all that kind of thing. But she is totally powerless. That's the character of our queen. That's why she's so beautiful and wonderful. You can write a women's weekly about her if you want to. It's just marvellous, because she has all the glory and none of the power. That's the trouble with republicanism, is that you put the power and the glory together and you wind up with Ronald Reagan. No, no, it's beautiful to have a queen who is so totally ineffectual. Now, she's a lovely person. She wanders around doing nothing and opening things and people putting out, fixing up roads in front of her and establishing special gold-plated toilets and the rest. It's a marvellous way of improving society. But you don't have to please her, because she can't do anything to you. Well, what about our... Well, we've located the power, theoretically anyway, in the people. That if you're going to do something in this world, you get elected to Parliament. And when you're in Parliament, you change the world. But the power is still in the hands of the people. So after 3 or 4 years, if you've changed it the way they don't like it, then you'll be ousted. And someone else will be given a go. And so what you've got to do if you're in power, in Parliament, that is, what you've got to do is always please the people, isn't it? That's the wise way, because as long as you keep pleasing the people, you'll stay in Parliament. But as soon as you stop pleasing the people, you'll get the Barry Unsworth, won't you? And you might have a great moral principle like, let's get rid of guns out of the community. But if the people don't want to get rid of the guns out of the community, they'll shoot you. Because that's what they've done. They've fired him, haven't they? Because he took a great moral stance that wasn't reflecting the people. So if you're going to stay in Parliament, what have you got to do? You've got to keep finding out what the people are saying, what the people are thinking, what the people are going to do. It's just like in the old day, you've got to find out what the king is thinking, what he likes, what he doesn't like, and do whatever he likes. But don't stick with morality. And so who is powerful in the Australian political scene now? It's not the opposition. They're a nothing. It's not the government either, really. They're at the mercy of the media all the time, but it's not the media either. The people who are really powerful are the pollsters, the men in the back room who crunch the numbers and who come up to the Prime Minister and say, excuse me, that if you keep that man in your cabinet, you're going to lose. Poor old Mr. Brereton, my local member, got the chop. Why? Because the pollsters told them that if he continued out there putting his name on more and more signs, graffitiing all over New South Wales, then the government would lose. So he got the chop. He'd be much better off if he took a lower profile, you see, if he didn't stand out and do anything, didn't make any changes, was a kind of a faceless man, then he would stay in power. What's the wisdom of politics? The wisdom of politics is to do nothing. Obey the king. Because of oath, because you don't challenge him, because bide your time. That's the wisdom of politics. Cautious inactivity. The mediocre middle ground, the kind of pragmatic consensus status quo governments that you see in Australia. I mean, those poor blokes who sat there selling the socialist newspapers, they're fools. Because they stand for something, they believe something, they're trying to change the world, but they'll never get anywhere. Whereas the good kind of blokes who sit in the middle and don't believe anything, we'll vote for them every day of the week. Because they're not going to do anything, are they? They're the best kinds of politicians. They're the wisdom of this world. And so what you've got to do is learn to bide your time. Things are going to change. And so what you've got to do is ride the wave when it comes. Don't try and ride when the wave's not coming in, but get the surge behind you. Time it as you go, you see. Bide your time, he's saying in verses 5 and 6. It'll come in your time, and then, because you don't know how to control the future, you're unable to control the future. A day is a long time in politics. A week is an eternity in politics. You've just got to catch the moment when it's the moment to put forward your program and you're in. That's the character of it. The future, who can control? The wind, who can control? Death, who can control? In fact, you're not in control of anything. In fact, to tell you the truth, chapter 8, verse 8, he says, you're under the control of evil. That goes back to our scientific ethics, if you like. He says, verse 8, no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. Funny thing, that, isn't it? You and I keep thinking we're in control of doing evil things, and we are, aren't we? I choose to tell the lie. I choose to be greedy. I choose to be whatever it is. I choose. Okay. Stop choosing. Choose to only do righteousness from here on in. And you will discover that you are under the power of evil. There's another little hypothesis we could run for our scientific investigation of ethics. Not only is everybody evil, but we could set up two control groups. All the people over there, they're going to try not to sin. All these people over here, they're just going to sin happily. And we'll see at the end of the week how many people have wound up being different. And I think you'll find out that the two groups will be exactly the same. You've all sinned freely for the week. No, we're not free like that. You can't control the future. In fact, you are under control. You are not free. Mankind is not free. Even as a Lord, you see, especially as a Lord, we hurt ourselves, he says in verse 9b. You think that's not right? Of course it's right. Should we keep on thinking, if I was in control, I'd really fix this up. But when people get in control, you know what they do, don't you? They mess it up. That's what they do, one after another. The British came out and they controlled this continent. And they said, we know the great joy of fox hunting. Let's bring some foxes out so we can have some fox hunting. Little do they understand the difference of the ecology of England and the different and Australia. They said, we like having rabbits. Rabbit stew is delightful. And they're such fairy, lovely little things. That the devastation that took place in our country because we were in control of it. They decided to go farming wheatlands out past Condobolin. It's a pretty desert out there these days, of course, because of they put in improved pastures all over the countryside, not realising that once you took out the natural grasses and put in the improved grasses, you always have to have the improved grasses or the only things that come back are weeds. I mean, when we start controlling the world, we make a wrong. That's what they do, one after another. The British came out and they controlled this continent. And they said, we know the great joy of fox hunting. Let's bring some foxes out so we can have some fox hunting. Little do they understand the difference of the ecology of England and the different and Australia. They said, we like having rabbits. Rabbit stew is delightful. And they're such fairy, lovely little things. That the devastation that took place in our country because we were in control of it. They decided to go farming wheatlands out past Condobolin. It's a pretty desert out there these days, of course, because of they put in improved pastures all over the countryside, not realising that once you took out the natural grasses and put in the improved grasses, you always have to have the improved grasses or the only things that come back are weeds. I mean, when we start controlling the world, we make a right botch of it, basically. But that's just the world, let alone society. We make one economic decision after another and it only gets worse, doesn't it? That's why we've got to have so many economists, because we've got so many opinions, because we don't know how to run anything. Get two economists to agree upon anything. It's a pure accident. As lords, we're failures. We're not in control of our world. We're not in control of ourselves. We're not in control of our society. I think the education system's going to improve anything. Didn't improve you. Why would it improve anything else, let alone society at large? More than that, optimism is queried by the frailty of morality. You see, he sees the wicked are finally buried in verse 10. But if that's the case, that's a real problem, because if you don't punish wicked people immediately, if you delay the punishment, that it encourages corruption. That's exactly what happens in New South Wales and Queensland. I mean, they are trying cases in the courts now about things that took place 10, 12 years ago. Well, all those years when the wicked got away with it encouraged more and more wicked people to have a try at it. And yet we can't have a system where we're not in control. And so you can say, well, God is going to punish in the end, but isn't that just encouraging corruption? Isn't that just encouraging people to come up with more and more schemes, as he says in verse 11? In fact, what he has noticed under the sun in verse 14 is that the wicked seem to be rewarded and the righteous seem to miss out. And if that is true, then crime does pay. And so why am I avoiding crime. Because morality is a meaningless stupidity. Why not just aim it at happiness? Why not just do what I want to do? You don't think crime pays? Compare the careers of Donald McKay and Mr. Trimboli. Which one was cut down in his prime? Which one was murdered where no one even knows? Which one's family has lived with the horror of years of not knowing what happened to their husband, to their father? Which one has been raised in the New South Wales Parliament and attacked publicly as being immoral and as have done it when they were innocent? Which one lived in comfort and financial security and prosperity touring the world? Which one won? The wicked or the righteous? What makes you think wickedness doesn't pay? What makes you think corruption doesn't pay? Look, there's a Premier of New South Wales who's dead now, so he can speak freely. I won't mention his name. I'll let you think up which one I'm thinking about. Actually, what I'm about to say could be said of about half a dozen of them. That is, nowadays, even his own party says that he was corrupt, that he took bribes, that he lived off corruption, off immorality. He didn't. He was corrupt through and through. But he died in his own bed, in his pyjamas, not in his boots. He died in a bed in a big mansion overlooking the sea, in great comfort, in old age, honoured with a knighthood. What makes you think corruption doesn't pay? What makes you think wickedness doesn't pay? He was the man who was in charge of the Department of Justice that was putting poor little people away in Long Bay Jail for minor crimes, for not paying their car, for not paying their parking fines. They'd be put in prison. While he, off the prosperity that came out of the corruption of drugs and prostitution, was living in a big mansion overlooking the sea. What makes you think crime doesn't pay? Wickedness pays. Honesty can put you to terrible troubles. Now, if that's the way the world is, then morality is stupid, isn't it? Then what Mr. McClelland wants is inane. Why not get ahead? Why not make money? There is no right and wrong. And anyway, no justice is ever going to come into the land. I've got to look after me and my family. That's what I'm going to look after, number one. And so where's the wisdom in life? He says, well, it's in happiness, verses 15 and 16. You may as well enjoy yourself. Eat, drink and be merry. That's about it. Enjoy the work that you've got. But then as soon as he mentions work, he's got a problem, hasn't he? Because work is not always enjoyable. Toil and sleepless nights, anxiety, he picks up in verse 16. Now there's the problem, you see, there's the rub. I can enjoy eating and drinking. The only trouble is I've got to go out there and earn it. And the going out and earning, it's so much like hard work and sweat and toil and anxiety. And so what's the meaning of it all? What's the wisdom of it all? Verse 16, 17, you could guess what the wisdom is, can't you? After 8 weeks here or 6 weeks here, you can guess what he's going to say, can't you? Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Ah, yes, this little track from March of James McClelland's right. There's no meaning to life. It's a meaningless stupidity. What's lacking is not just politics, morality, control or happiness. What's lacking is wisdom itself. Well, what's the point of all this then? Is life futile, without future, without point, without meaning? Well, many people have recognised that apart from Ecclesiastes. Existentialist writers, the theatre of the absurd, Beckett, Pinter, the novelist Camus, Sartre, Kafka with his trial, the discussions in the Russian novelist Dostoevsky in Crime and Punishment and the brothers Karamazov, or you could take it down the philosophers such as Nietzsche in his books Beyond Good and Evil, and Thus Spoke Zarathustra. Oh, many people have recognised it, that life is meaningless, futile, hopeless. Make the most of it while you can. Be as greedy as you can get away with, because there's no other point. Indeed, think about suicide. Maybe that's the way forward. And yet, it's obviously rational and moral and controlled. I mean, you can see it all around about you. We can control things. We are reasonable. There is a meaning. There should be a rhyme to it. Every other puzzle I've ever seen, I've been able to unravel the reason. But it's stupid and it's immoral, and the technological disasters and hedonism doesn't work, because all it means is I've got to pay for Valium and psychiatrists. So I'm glad, frankly, that we're leaving Ecclesiastes behind for a few weeks. We have a break in the coming week, and then after that we're going to pick up with the Epistle of James and say some positive things, because I'm not sure how often you can keep going and studying this book, can you? We've got to finish it, and we will. At the end of the year, second session, we'll pick up some more, because it's very valuable, you see. It knocks the self-assured man. It points to the answers from outside our situation and the stupidity of trying to find answers from inside, and therefore it prepares us to look for Jesus, the man from outside, the man who reveals God, the man who breaks out of our prison because he dies and rises again. It's important for Christians so that we won't just swallow the world's value systems. We'll see it for how meaningless it is, that we won't be donning our collar and tie and running down for the career interview at the end of our university days and to get ourselves as to become the company man with all their success and the rest of it, that we'll actually be able to see that there are more values to life than the success this world offers. Or at least we'll be able to see the success of this world is a meaningless stupidity. It's important for the non-Christian because it helps him to look away from his own answers, to look for answers that come from outside, and to discover what Christians have discovered, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And without that, even in this great hallowed halls of higher education, without the fear of the Lord, you haven't taken the first step to wisdom. Because without God, wisdom cannot be found. And so we might listen to the person of Jesus. Hope you enjoy next week. And hope you'll have a positive attitude when you come back to listen to what God has to say in James chapter 1. It'll be a relief for all of us, won't it? Let's pray. Thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and that you speak to us in this many ways, and we pray that you'd help us to listen to you, to hear what you, who are outside and who have created this world, to hear what you have to say, that from the fear of you we might start to understand the meaning that is here, created by you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.